And our first caller today is going to be Mike from San Francisco. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Steve, I thought of you when this has been occurring to me. I have a wife who keeps cheating on me, and I keep forgiving her. And it's like daggers in my heart every time it happens now.
Of course.
And, you know, there's some times where, you know, it happens. And I just feel like, you know, ending my life because I see her and we have time together. And, you know, she seems so genuine. And then I can't believe that somebody could be so cold and just lie through their teeth.
I know. You know, I know. So she doesn't admit to the affairs?
Oh, she does after the fact. Several of them, you know. She keeps getting cold.
Have you asked her if she's interested in remaining married?
Oh, yeah. I mean, she always says all the right stuff. You know, she's so good at knowing exactly what to say to me because I say, you know.
Is she having affairs with multiple men or is it one man that she's seen?
Multiple.
And what, does she work? Does she work outside the home? Where's she meeting these men? Online?
I think some of them are online. Some of them, she has a lot of Facebook friends. She doesn't really tell me where she meets them. And
yeah.
I think I just, it's like you feel so stupid afterwards because you keep saying that it won't happen again.
Yeah.
And it's the last time.
Well, there's a couple things you can do. One of them is that you can just say, well, I'm going to stay. No matter how much it hurts, I'm going to stay loyal. I'm going to pray for her. I'm going to forgive her 70 times 7 times, which is certainly a Christian option. But in your case, there's also another Christian option, it would seem from the Bible, that you do have grounds for divorce. Now, you might want to take a middle ground to that, since you do have grounds for divorce, but you probably don't want divorce. I don't know if you do or not, but you could take this approach.
You
could take this
approach. You know?
Yeah. Yeah. So you could take this approach with your wife. I mean, you don't have to do what I'm saying. You've got options. You can do something totally different than what I say, but you could tell her, you know, she doesn't seem to have any idea how much you are hurt by this behavior. And she certainly doesn't love you unless she's oblivious to the fact that this hurts. Maybe she's, I mean, who knows what, how clueless she is, but she ought to know this is not just a little hurt. This isn't just like getting hurt by her burning the food or having an argument together. This is destructive to the whole marriage arrangement. And you could say, you know, do you want to quit these affairs or do you want to quit the marriage because the two are not compatible? And, you know, the marriage is based on promises. And if you want to keep those promises, then great. And here's what you'd have to do. You'd have to break off communication with any man that you've ever been with and don't be online with men in the future or be alone with men until I can trust you again. Now, she might think that's a little severe, but if she doesn't know how severe adultery is. I mean, certainly it's a small thing to ask of a woman who's shown herself to be serially unfaithful, that she give up all contact with men that she either has been or is potentially, interested in, other than you. Now, she may balk at that, but if she does, it shows how out of touch with reality she is. I mean, how could any wife or husband who has cheated on their spouse, you know, say, well, it's unfair for you to make me not communicate with these people anymore? A person who says that has no idea of the gravity of their offense. And until they do, they simply cannot be a marriage partner. Until someone actually knows that committing adultery is comparable to murder in the Bible, both had the same penalty, that adultery is the most cruel nonviolent act one person can commit against another one. She doesn't seem to know that or care. And anyway, as long as someone doesn't know that or care, they're not in a mental state that's capable of being married. So you need to explore with her, what does she think about all this? And is she interested in staying married? Now, you want to stay married, but do you want to stay married with her continually doing this stuff? That's what you have to decide. And you can. Every man has the right. You said you thought of me when this happened, because I used to be in a marriage that was like that. I was in a marriage where my wife cheated serially, and I decided to stay because I thought, well, I'm a strong Christian. I can endure this. I can learn through these trials. But she eventually left me and divorced me, so that made it a moot point. Your wife hasn't done that yet, and you can do what I did. I'm not saying you have to. You can just say, well, I can handle this. God will give me the grace to be faithful and loving even through this, but you're not obligated to. Jesus actually, when he spoke about divorce, gave this as the one thing that makes divorce an innocent choice on your part. So you have to decide within yourself.
Did you ever feel like at times when you would, because sometimes now when I look at her, she's beautiful, but I feel disgusted when I look at her. I thought my wife
was beautiful, but I guess as long as I stayed with her, I still thought that way. But after she left, I was a little more objective, I guess. And frankly, I didn't see her through those eyes anymore after she was gone. You know, when you're a faithful and loving husband, and you're certainly attracted to your wife when you marry her, I'll tell you this: it doesn't matter how old she gets, and how much her looks change, or how much weight she gains, or anything like that. If you're a loving husband, you still kind of see her the way you did when you first met her. I mean, the changes have been gradual; you've adjusted to them, but you still see the same person. So, you know, whether she's still objectively beautiful or not, you still kind of see her that way. And she might be. You might have a very beautiful wife, as I do, but my wife is faithful, and yours is not at this point. And you have to see.
I hate her sometimes.
Well, Steve. You can't hate her. So instead of hating her, you need to adjust. You need to come to an agreement with her. You need to say, okay, there's two options for me here. One is to continue living with you on terms that will be calculated to keep you faithful on the assumption you want to be faithful. And there will be some pretty strict terms, because you've proven that you can't really be trusted, and trust has to be earned. And, you know, it will not be easy. It will not be easy to stay married, but I'm willing to keep it trying if you want to be married. But being married means not having affairs and not doing anything that would compromise your faithfulness, so even mentally. So, you know, if you want to stay married, then let's do this. And let's shut down the internet, or let me have, you get rid of your smartphone and just carry a flip phone. We can stay in touch that way. Nobody needs a smartphone, by the way. I have one, but I realize every day I don't need one, because I have a computer. I don't need that. But I mean, smartphones probably provide the most, the most clandestine way to make contact with people without anyone else knowing. It's obviously the most private thing. You can use it alone in your car or whatever, or in the bathroom. And, you know, you can be in touch with anybody and no one else will know. So, I mean, she's going to have to really take radical steps. And if she says, I can't take those radical steps, then if she thinks you're unfair, then she is saying, I do not really see what I'm doing. It's really that bad. You know, I realize it. You don't want me to do it, and I realize that it's not the best thing, and yeah, I'm a little weak, but it's not really that bad that I should have to make radical changes. You know, Jesus said, is your wife, by the way, profess to be a Christian?
Oh yeah, she professes Jesus and swears on Jesus. She'll never do it again.
Then you should tell her. You should tell her that Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to stumble or sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, if your right foot causes you to sin, cut it off and be rid of it. It's better to enter into life lacking these things than to have them and be cast into Gehenna, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, what Jesus is saying, he's not saying anyone should really cut off an eye or a hand or a foot. he's using hyperbole. The idea is the things you may have to give up to get your soul back right with God may be as hard to give up or seemingly as hard to give up as an eye or a hand. But even if it is, you're better off getting rid of it. Now, a cell phone, a computer, a Facebook page, even an email account, all those things, who can live without those? Well, everybody did until like day before yesterday, you know, until a couple decades ago, everybody lived without those things. Nobody had them. And everyone did just fine. Now, we think we need them. We don't. We do not need them. I've often thought about getting rid of my email and my Facebook page, not because there's any temptation to me there, but just because it's such a intrusion, you know, into my life, and so much time is wasted on it. You know, for her to think that having a cell phone, having a Facebook page, having access to other men outside the home electronically, that giving that up is just too much, then she certainly would not think that plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand would be acceptable. And yet Jesus said it's better to do that than to keep those things and go to Gehenna, or hell, as it's translated usually. So the point is that the Bible says adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. It says it twice. It says it in Galatians 5, in verses 19 through 21. It's listed there. Also in 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's 9 and 10. It says that adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's a choice. She has to choose between her adultery or her salvation. That's really what it comes down to. You want the salvation, you get rid of the adultery. You want the adultery, you get rid of your salvation. You can't have them both. Jesus said, Paul said, the Bible says repeatedly. The fact that churches say opposite is only a condemnation of those churches, because there's many churches that will tell you the opposite of what Paul said, what Jesus said. And I'm not sure where they're getting their doctrine, since they're going against Jesus and the Bible and Paul, but they're allowing people to go to hell. Because if your wife's going to church and they don't care if she's committing adultery, and they don't discipline that, then they'll answer to God for not warning people who are on the road to hell and for giving them false confidence of being saved. Now, you are in another position, because you don't have to excommunicate your wife. You can forgive her. You have vows you made to keep her and so forth, but you are also free from those vows if you want them. So you have to decide in your heart. You know, I'd say pray about this. I did. When I had an adulterous wife back in the 70s, I had to pray about it, because I knew she was committing adultery, and she was not denying it. She was, in fact, admitting it. I thought, well, I want to stay with her. But I often thought, but I can't stand this. But I thought, well, by the grace of God, I can. And so I decided to stay. And then she left and divorced me, so it worked out to free me. But you have to decide, if she doesn't leave you, if she doesn't divorce you, do you want to be married to a woman who keeps doing this? You know, maybe, but I don't think you're required to. And I'm not sure it's even more godly to. I think for you to, I mean, there is such a thing as tough love and saying, okay, I want this marriage. It doesn't look at this point like you do. If you do, you're going to have to prove it. If you don't want to prove that, I'm filing for divorce. Do you guys have children?
Yes.
How old are they? How old?
13. He's 13.
That's very sad. You might want to stay with her if you can bear it till he's grown, but forever. You can stay with her forever if you want to. But if she's not really yours, you know,
no.
It's hard to really refer to it as a marriage.
Sometimes, like I said, I said she's cold. And I think it's just because she doesn't even see what she does.
She doesn't. I mean, you're going to have to make her see it.
She doesn't care.
Okay, yeah, well, I understand that too. I've seen that in my home in previous decades before. And so I just, you know, I don't have much to say except that those are the options, and I can't make the choice for you. You should pray about it.
Sometimes I don't know at what point I have to give things up and at what point I have to continue taking abuse as a Christian.
Well, I know that. I know that. And I mean, everyone's in that same situation from time to time. However, I do know what you have to give up now is this phone call, because I have a whole lot of people waiting, and we've been talking for 20 minutes. But
you're
worth it. you're worth it, brother, but I don't have anything more to say to help you. You've got a choice to make, and I'm sure a lot of our listeners will be praying for you to make the right one, and you're going to have to also. Okay, brother. Thank you for calling. I'm sorry about your situation. Very sorry. God bless. All right. Oscar from Mount Vernon, New York. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, sir. Good to hear your voice.
Thank you.
I have a Ezekiel 19, verse 31. I notice it says God wants us to repent, but it says cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Mm-hmm. Now, what is the heart and spirit? Is the heart an attitude, the way we think or our behavior towards God?
Well, he's getting a new heart. Yeah, he's not talking about the blood pump below the fifth rib. He's talking about the metaphorical heart, your inner man, your heart and soul, as we might say. The point here is that Ezekiel in other places speaks of the people having a stony heart. For example, in chapter 36, he talks about how God will remove their stony heart and give them a heart of flesh, meaning a softer heart. And that's what he's asking for here. In Jeremiah also, there's reference to the need for people to circumcise their heart, which is another way of saying to, you know, change their heart. As a Jewish, if a person wanted to become a Jew who was a Gentile, they had to be circumcised physically. And that would mean they're making a different kind of commitment to God than they had as Gentiles. So, I mean, it's your heart toward God that is being discussed here. And a person who has a hard heart needs to be rid of that. Now, that doesn't mean you go and get your heart surgically taken out of your chest and another one put in. Yeah. It means you repent and soften your heart. Jeremiah also said that we need to plow up the fallow ground because it's time to seek the Lord. That's in the connection with circumcising your heart. The idea is that your heart is hard, like ground that hasn't been farmed for a while, fallow ground, and you need to pull out a plow and break it up and soften it and break that hardness up. So how do you do that? Well, that's, to my mind, that's what repentance is. Now, I think we need God's help in repentance. A lot of times people try to repent of sin, but they don't have, they can't change themselves by themselves. God has to do that for us. And that's why God talked about, I'll take away your stony heart and put in a soft heart. But it's also our responsibility to pursue that. We've got to surrender that hard heart and ask God to change it and soften it for us. And there's where, I mean, salvation is not just our doing or just God's doing. It's a relationship which has two parties, God and us. So our repentance, I believe, begins with our being convicted. That's God's work. God convicts us. We then have to repent, that is, make the decision to turn around and to respond favorably to that conviction. And then God really has to change our heart. So there's interaction between us and God. And then from then on, we need to maintain a soft heart. When we sense that we're getting proud, or we sense that we're getting resistant, or that we're getting callous, we need to break our hearts again as much as we can. Again, we and God are both said to be involved in this. And we can't do God's part, but we can do our part. So a person who's a hard-hearted person is someone who, they're not convicted. Like this man who called us a moment ago, whose wife, she was committing adultery. She didn't feel anything. She didn't feel any, didn't think it was that big a deal. Obviously, that's a very hard heart, a very cold heart. And to be saved, someone has to repent of that and ask God to soften their heart and then themselves to do all they can day by day to keep their heart from hardening against conviction or against other people or against loving people or things like that. So, I mean, Ezekiel, when he talks about, cast away the hard heart, he's not talking about a physical action at all.
And he says to get what we ask for, a new spirit. A new spirit in that what sense? It means in the sense of our mind, the thinking, how we think.
It speaks of our it definitely speaks of our inward life and our inward disposition. The word spirit and the word soul and the word heart are sometimes and the word mind are sometimes interchangeably used in the Bible. And sometimes a slight difference between them is suggested. But for the most part, the Bible is comfortable using all those expressions interchangeably. And Paul, I think, has them all in mind when he speaks about the inner man. When he says, though our outward man is perishing, our inner man is being renewed in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I think it's verse 16. Peter also talked about how a woman, rather than seeking her adornment to be outward, should adorn her inner man of her heart, which is in God, in the sight of God of great price, he says in 1 Peter chapter 3, probably around, I don't know, maybe 7 or 8. So, now maybe earlier, a little earlier, 1 Peter 3 anyway. So, so there's this inner man that both Peter and Paul talk about, and that's that the inward life as opposed to simply external biological and social life. It's what's really going on where no one can see. It's in your heart. It's in your mind, your soul, your spirit. These terms can be used interchangeably, though not always.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
All right?
Well, thank you very much. Yes, thank you.
All right, Oscar.
Bye-bye.
My pleasure. God bless. All right. You know, our next caller is John from Jackson, Wyoming. But, John, I'm going to do you a favor and not take your call. Well, I'm going to take your call, but I'll hold you over the break. Let's just put that because I've got enough time to hear your question. Go ahead.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about progressive revelation and maybe answer the question whether dispensationalists use that as a defense for their doctrine. And also, isn't the teachings of Christ not subject to progressive revelation in that Christ's teaching is the end of revelation? Would you answer those questions, please?
Sure, I'd be glad to. excuse me. Yeah, it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, that God in various ways in times past spoke to our fathers through the prophets, but has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, who is the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. In other words, he's saying God spoke through prophets in the Old Testament, but that's not anywhere near as good as hearing from his own Son, who's the express image of his person and the bright shining of his glory. He's saying that Christ is the ultimate revelation from God. Now, of course, even after Christ left, he continues to give revelation because he told the disciples in John 16, 12 and 13, he said, you know, I have many things to say to you that you're not able yet to bear, but when the Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. So Jesus is the ultimate revelation, but the thing is his revelation continues through the Spirit, which is him too, his Spirit, speaking through the apostles and others in the Bible. So, yeah, I mean, we're not going to be looking for another revelation beyond this, like the Book of Mormon or something like this. Jesus committed his teaching to the apostles, and they wrote the New Testament. So we have in the New Testament the most exalted and lofty teaching and revelation I think God has in mind to give us. So, yeah, progressive revelation just means that God doesn't give people all the information all at once. So the earliest people in the Old Testament didn't know everything we do, but Christ has come and given us the ultimate revelation of God. Hey, I need to take a break, but that would be my answer to your question. I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. We have another half hour coming up. We're not going away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Check that out. You can donate there if you want. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. We're proud to welcome you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the archives of all the radio shows. Study, learn, and enjoy. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour, taking your calls if you want to ask questions on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, or tell us something upon which you may disagree with the host and would like to discuss it. The number to call is 844-484-5737. And our lines are filling up. If you happen to call and get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes, and many times the line will have opened up. 844-484-5737. Now, the last caller I didn't really do justice to because he only had about a couple minutes before our break. He asked some questions about progressive revelation, which is the idea that God revealed, you know, some things to people, let's say, before Abraham. And then later he gave more revelation to Abraham, and more later on through Moses, and more still through Jesus and the apostles. And the idea is that God just never gave everything all at once for people to know. He let people live with limited revelation for some time until he saw fit to, you know, put them into the second grade or the third grade and to build on that. I mean, for example, there was a prophecy given to Eve in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3 that one of her seed, one of her offspring, would be the Messiah. It wasn't stated in those terms, but that's how it's understood, that he would come and save man from the power of the devil. And all we're told is that it'd be a human being. But when he came to Abraham 2,000 years later, he said, it's going to be one of your offspring. So he narrowed it down, not just a human being, but one who's descended from Abraham. Further on down, it was stated to Abraham, it's going to be through Isaac, one of Abraham's children. And then Isaac was told to be through Jacob, another of his children. And then later still, Jacob prophesied that it would be through Judah, one of his children. And then some hundreds of years later, through the prophet Nathan, God revealed it would not only be through the tribe of Judah, but through a particular line of Judah, the line of David. So this is what we call progressive revelation. It starts out just saying there's going to be a person, a human, who will be the Messiah. Later, it's narrowed down. It'll be, you know, the offspring of Abraham. And then, it's narrowed down further to Isaac and Jacob and Judah and finally to David. Now, those things, that revelation took place over a period of hundreds of years, but that's what we call progressive revelation. God builds on older revelation. Now, the caller asked if Jesus was the final revelation. I said, yes, the Bible in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 through 3 certainly sounds like it's saying Jesus is the ultimate revelation. But he also asked a question I didn't get around to answering because the time was limited and I should answer. He said, do dispensationalists use this concept of progressive revelation to somehow justify their positions? Yeah, I think they do. I know when I was a dispensationalist, I did. And I think, certainly I think a lot of them do. For example, I was a dispensationalist for years before I learned that dispensationalism had arisen in the 19th century and that the church prior to that had taught something different than dispensationalism. Well, that was a surprise to learn, but I still thought at the time that the Bible was pretty much in favor of dispensationalism. The way I interpreted it, I figured dispensationalism is true. It just surprised me that the church didn't know it for the first 1,800 years. But I figured, well, you know, God, maybe it's the last days, and therefore God revealed last days information, last days revelation for us. The church didn't need it before. They need it now, I guess. Well, that's how I looked at it. And that's how I reconciled the fact that the views I was teaching had never been taught in the first, 80% of church history. So I think other dispensationalists have done that too. Now, of course, I don't do that with dispensationalism anymore because I no longer believe that the Bible teaches those dispensational views. So I don't need to resort to the progressive, last days revelation kind of idea. But I could see for those who do think the Bible teaches it, that would be a convenient appeal in the face of the modernness, the recentness of that particular viewpoint. Okay, Danny from Las Vegas, Nevada. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. How are you doing, Steve?
I'm well, thank you.
Well, that's good. I'm The question that I have for you is, I'll just ask the question by mentioning what situation that I'm dealing with. I'm a third generation ministry. They refer to me as a ministry brat. And my father was a full gospel preacher. He was ordained with one of the major denominations. They call it the PCG. And then the Lord, he became a church planter. But at any rate, he'd been preaching for over 50 years. And him and his wife were attending a church in Stockton. They'd been married for 29 years, and she left him for another woman in the church that they were attending. He stole a gun, went down to Stockton to kill both her and the other woman in 2019, August 27th of that year. And it misfired, and of course, they ran into the house, and they called the police. When they showed up, you know, my father, from what I understand, they said that he put his hand in the air, brought it down, and pointed at the police officers, and they did what they were trained to do. Now, my father's been dead now for 2 years, since 2019. Now, I have a question, because from what I understand, when he told her that he was going to check out, she told him now with the tone of hoping that seemed like there's different tones you can use when you're hoping somebody does something, but with the tone of hoping that he would do it. So I have a question. My dad was to me the blood version of what Samuel was to David in the Bible. Okay. And when I found out what happened to my father, I was in Missouri because my mom was back there. He sent me out of California. I didn't know before he did this, I had no idea what he had in mind. You know, I knew about the problems that they were having in their marriage, but when I found out about it, I was really mad at his wife. And I won't mention the name, but she knows who she is and I know who she is. And it's hard to really, I know I've got to forgive her, but I have a question. Well, three questions. Do you think she was responsible for murder, even though she didn't have the gun in her hand? And it's going to be hard to forgive her because she'll never ask me to forgive her for leading up to causing my father to end up dying the way he did. Right. And did he make it to heaven?
Danny, before you go, this woman was your stepmother, not your mother, right?
Right.
Okay.
She always had contempt. Go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, I wanted to say this. Did you call me a couple of years ago about this when it first happened?
Yes, I did. I didn't think you would know.
Well, not many stories like that. I don't hear many stories like that. It's fine. It's fine that you called again because you're still struggling with forgiving her.
You know, because, I don't have anything against cops or the law enforcement. They did what they trained to. I probably wouldn't do anything different if it were me, I was a cop. Yeah, but they don't know.
I understand.
The backstory.
I understand. Well, I think it sounds like your dad was so distraught that he committed suicide by policemen. That people do that.
Yeah, and he was 69.
Yeah. I believe... God knows. God knows his heart. You know, if he served God all his life and he just went nuts, because of this thing. I could understand it. Yeah. Most people, frankly, most people who love their wives and want their marriages to stay together, when they are cheated on, they go kind of crazy. That doesn't mean they're justified. He's still responsible for having, his reaction the way it was. But every Christian reacts negatively sometimes, and when you find that your wife has left you for another woman, and you're a minister, a lot of things, a lot of factors really make you kind of go nuts. And so God knows how much your dad was in his right mind or not in his right mind.
Yeah.
God's not going to take somebody who really loves him.
Send you to hell or anything.
And send you to hell because the last thing you did was a big mistake, even a sin. You know your dad better than I do. Of course, I didn't know your dad, but it sounds to me like he's a truly godly man before that.
Yes, he was.
And I will tell you this. When my wife left me, I never had any temptation to kill her, ever, because I've never had a temptation to kill anyone. But I did I was kind of nuts. I was kind of thinking, act in ways I probably wouldn't want to act because it's called the crazy times that people sometimes go through.
And I've never been married.
No.
And I don't have any children, so I don't know. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's like you can't speak to it until you've experienced it. That's the reason why they say at funerals, don't tell someone you know how they feel when they've lost somebody, because you have no idea, you know. And so, like you were saying, like I'm saying, I don't know what it's like to be married for 29 years and just have somebody leave you, not just leave you, but leave for someone of the same gender. And she was raised Church of God, too. She knew better.
Well, Danny, let me just say this. I know I'll get letters from people saying I'm giving your dad too easy a break, but I just say God knows his heart, you know?
Yeah,
and you don't go to hell just because the last thing you did was not the right thing, you know?
Right.
If you're a person who's devoted to Christ,
yes,
you sometimes under great temptation have done wrong things, and doing that, you know, that's a responsibility we have, but it may not be a damning one. I mean, God knows his own. So
yes,
and I mean, you know your dad's general demeanor toward God. Yeah.
Yeah, and Steve, I just wanted to tell you something. Right before he passed, you know, they it was two shots, you know, in the chest when they got him and when he went down. But they said that my dad, before he passed, he was mumbling something, and the only thing we can surmise, if you would, maybe he knew that's something that the Lord loves us so much that he'll even give us even the last breaths that make things right, or whatever. We believe that that whatever it was they mumbled, they said that we believe that maybe he knew he'd done wrong, and maybe he was making things right before he left, because the Lord loves us. I mean,
the Bible says
clearly not that he should perish, right?
Yeah, if your dad was the...
died on the way to the hospital, you know?
Yeah, if your dad was the true Christian that you take him to be, and I'm not going to doubt it, then I'm sure that in the moment that he did those really stupid and wrong things, he, especially when he got shot and knew he was leaving, you know, I'm sure he got right with God. Any Christian would do that, I would think. And so I'd be amazed if he isn't with the Lord. He may have repented. Now, I would say this. What he did was his responsibility. But lots of things that we all do are our responsibility, but we get forgiven for them. I mean, doing the wrong thing, even if it's nearly the last thing you do, is not the guarantee that, you know, well, you're going to hell because you did a bad thing and at the end there. The woman in question should definitely bear a measure of responsibility, too. I don't mean legally, but I think before God. And I think she stumbled him. She definitely stumbled him. And Jesus said, if you stumble one of these ones who believes in me, it's better for you to have a millstone put around your neck and be cast into the sea. So he's responsible for his actions. I'm not blaming her for his actions, but I would blame her for the huge pressure she put upon him that seemingly overwhelmed him on that occasion. So there's guilt to be shared there, of course. And of course, what she did in the Bible would be worthy of death too. I mean, if he had killed her, I think that he would have been committed a crime worthy of death, obviously. But she already had committed a crime worthy of death too in the Bible. What she did was essentially equal to what he did. So, I mean, he no doubt repented in his last moment, since he was mumbling something that they couldn't understand. If she hasn't repented, she's definitely the worse off than he is. Listen, brother, I need to take another call. I'm so sorry. What a dramatic story that is. And, I mean, that's why I remembered it from before.
Yeah.
God bless you, man.
Thank you.
You do need to forgive her, though. That's your question. You need to forgive her. Realize that she's a weak person, too. Your dad had a moment of weakness. She's got a whole lifetime of weakness, apparently. And she's... I'd rather have a moment of weakness than a whole lifetime of weakness. You need to pity her.
Amen.
Because she has to answer for that before God, not to us.
I will.
All right.
Thank you. All right.
God bless you, Danny. Thank you, bro. All right. Let's talk to Richard from Brooklyn, New York. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oh,
yeah,
Rashad.
It's
not Richard.
It's actually Richard.
I see it now.
Yeah, it's Rashad.
It's Rashad, yeah.
Hi. Hopefully everything is good with you, Steve. My question today is this, and it's related to divorce, because it's one thing I've always thought about. Now, obviously, the Bible says that, you know, only in the case of adultery, and even then, you should try to forgive the person. Now, in it's tough for me to think of like situations that, you know, because, you know, if you watch, you know, if you're watching, you know, programs like on the Discovery ID, where it's like crime stories, where yeah. you see like either the wife kills like the children and the husband, or, yeah. or they kill the children, you know, or something like that. Or obviously not the husband, but like in situations like that, would you think God would be opposed of you divorcing your spouse if they tried to kill you or they killed your children or something like that?
You know, in a just world, a murderer or even attempted murderer would be no doubt put to death. I mean, that was true in societies in the past. It's certainly true in the law of Moses. That being so, it means that only an unjust society allows that person to live on. In which case, I would think their spouse would be morally in the same position as if they had died, as if the murderer had died, because they should have. The Bible commands that they die, and virtually every just society in history would have put a death penalty on those kinds of things. But we live in a society that has abandoned Scripture, has abandoned God, and abandoned common sense, and therefore has abandoned justice also. So really, the keeping of a murderer alive after his crime is a crime itself and is a defiance of God and of the Bible. And that being so, I would think that the spouse of the murderer would be as free as if it was adultery, or more so as if their spouse was dead, because as far as God's concerned, their spouse should have been executed. And so I think that when a person does a capital crime, they not only have given up their right to their life, biblically speaking, I think they've also they've given up their right to, you know, to their family or anyone else that they would lose if their life was taken from them. So that's my thoughts about it. I mean, it only makes sense to me as I understand the character of God, yeah, and the ways of God.
Yeah. And a connected, I mean, because it just made me think of something. Now, do you think that we as Christians have to look at everything in a quote unquote spiritual way, or do we also have to, you know, use our mind and look at things, you know, logically? Because in my mind, what your answer just now is what I think. It's like logically in my head, I don't think it would make sense that you know, that God would expect you to stay with somebody that tried to kill you, you know, or they successfully killed somebody else. You know, I this doesn't seem logical in my head. So,
right.
Said that, do you think God, it's okay for us to use logic when we look at things, like,
well, logic,
like Scripture?
Right. Logic is, human reasoning is fallible. But on the other hand, even in making any kind of application of Scripture to our lives, we have to be logical. We have to be rational. Because, I mean, otherwise we take a verse totally out of context and apply it totally, you know, in a wrong way. I mean, when we look at the Bible and say, what are the principles here that God is standing by? What is God's heart about this matter? What have his commands revealed to us about him? And how would those truths apply to this whatever moral issue or dilemma I'm considering? That would be the main, I mean, that's the main thing we have to do. Yeah, and also, another thing too, you know, when Paul says if an unbeliever abandons a believer in the marriage, that the believer is free from that marriage. Frankly, if a spouse tries to kill their partner, that's essentially abandoning them, you know.
Yes.
So to my mind, there'd be no, I mean, if a spouse ends up in prison for attempted murder or whatever, that person didn't have to commit attempted murder, and therefore going to prison was their own fault. No one made them do that, and therefore they have abandoned the home by their own choice. And you know, especially if they tried to kill their spouse, that certainly is an abandonment. So, yeah.
Okay. All right. Thanks for the answer, Steve. You're always very, very knowledgeable in these things. Thank you so much.
Well, Rashad, good talking to you. God bless you. All right, let's talk to Eileen from Southern California. Eileen, yeah. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Mm-hmm.
I just wanted to ask you a little bit more about the vaccines for the COVID shot. And I know you've talked about it before, and it sounded like you were kind of on the same page with me on it. There's more stuff come out this week talking about that Pfizer was saying that
right.
There are aborted
Eileen,
babies.
Eileen, let me just say this. I don't.
Yeah.
I don't have any expertise on the vaccine. I don't consider, from what I've heard, I don't trust the vaccine. I don't want the vaccine. I will resist taking the vaccine until it becomes impossible to resist. But I don't consider taking the vaccine a moral issue at this point. Now, you know, if they used cells from aborted babies, you know, 50 years ago to develop the vaccine, the cell line, you know, shame on them. Shame on them. But the cells that are being used today, you know, are not now taken from an aborted baby. But some people might say, well, it doesn't matter how long ago it was, I'm still against it. Well, that's fine. Anyone can make their own decision against it. I'm not seeing that particular thing as a moral issue with reference to the vaccine, because I've heard, and I could be wrong, but I've heard also that even the polio vaccine and the chickenpox vaccine, all the vaccines, they've used cell lines from aborted babies. So we can reject all vaccines if we want to, but if we don't reject all vaccines, but we do reject the, you know, this one, then we might be being inconsistent. But yeah, I don't see it as a moral issue. I see what the government's doing in demanding it as a moral issue. I think it's immoral. I think it's tyrannical. But I'm not responsible for the tyrannical things an evil person does. And as far as taking the vaccine myself, I don't need it. I don't trust it. I don't take that many vaccines. I've never gotten a flu vaccine, and I don't get the flu. I'm not worried about it. So why should anyone tell me what I need to put in my body? Besides, you know, I have antibodies already from having had COVID before. So according to science, if we're interested in what science says, a person with antibodies is something like 17 or 27 times more protected from reinfection than a person who gets the vaccine is. That's what it came out of Israel, the most vaccinated country in the world. Their studies prove that. So, you know, I'm not worried about it. And if somebody wants to get the vaccine, I don't condemn them. I just don't see why anyone would require someone else to do it. Because I saw a great meme online the other day. It said it's not the unvaccinated people's responsibility to protect the vaccinated. It's the vaccine's responsibility to do that. So, I mean, if you've got a vaccine if the vaccine will protect you from the unvaccinated, great. That's fine. It won't. I mean, we now know that you can get the vaccine, you'll still get the COVID in many cases, but it might reduce your symptoms, but it can't keep you from spreading it. So all this talk about, you know, protecting people by getting the vaccine is, it's obviously nonsense. Anyone who looks at the science knows that. That's why 70,000 or whatever it is, medical workers in New York City quit their jobs rather than get the vaccine. I went to Kaiser to have surgery yesterday, and I heard on the news on my way there that they had let 2,200 medical personnel go because they wouldn't get the vaccine. And you think, listen, these medical people, they know about vaccines. And they also know how much they've invested in getting into that career, how many years of school they went through, how much they're losing by losing their jobs. But when it's put on, you know, get the vaccine or lose your job, tens of thousands are saying, well, I guess you can take my job because I'm not getting the vaccine. Now, to say these people don't know what they're talking about, I don't know. They're scientifically trained. They're medically trained. They know more than the average person does. And they're sacrificing far more than you or I would by not getting the vaccine. So we might think maybe they know something that we don't. I don't know it. I don't know what they know. But, you know, you see this kind of behavior among rational and educated people who know medicine. And you say, well, maybe there's more than meets the eye with this thing. Anyway, it's not, to my mind, a moral issue at this point. Now, maybe at some point, you know, there will be something about it that will become clearly a moral issue. At this point, my resistance to it is not on moral grounds. And I'm not saying I would. I'm not saying I would never get the vaccine under any circumstances. All right. All right, Eileen. God bless you. Thank you. All right. We don't really have much time left. Maybe a minute or two. Ophelia from Abbotsford, British Columbia. Is that going to be enough time for you, or do you need another day to call?
I don't think it will.
Okay. All right. Well, then.
I'm sorry. Thank you for your time anyway.
Sure. If you want to call back tomorrow, we can probably talk to you if you get in earlier. Frederick from Royal Oaks, California. How about you? Can you do anything with a minute?
Hello.
Hi there. I want to know if you can use a minute or if that's too little time.
Yes, that's fine.
Go ahead.
A minute. Yeah, listen, I want to just make a comment about the wonderful talk you gave the guy that had a problem with his wife. Uh-huh. And I wanted to make a suggestion, if it was okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, that he should get her there. Since she's a Christian, but listen to the program, and there were some wonderful things said that maybe better touch her.
I'm afraid you're muffled. You're very muffled. I can't hear what you're saying.
Okay, can you hear me now?
Oh, okay. Okay, I think, okay, my wife said she heard what you were saying. I had a hard time understanding what you're saying. Yeah, it sounds like you were saying he should get her to listen to that conversation on the archives of today's show. Yeah, he can do that. All the archives are available for free at thenarrowpath.com. Lots of things are there. Actually, over 1,000 resources there, and they're all free at thenarrowpath.com. So you can get the past radio shows. You get my lectures on various topics, my articles I've written. It's all there, and it's all free at thenarrowpath.com. We are listener-supported. You can also donate, if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com, which can help us stay on the air. Till tomorrow, thanks for joining us, and let's talk then again. We'll continue our discussion. God bless you. Have a good evening.